We're reading several scriptures this morning, as we have been. So I know sometimes I like to say, I've actually kind of gone back to saying, if you have your Bible with you, which I love when I see that some of you still bring an actual Bible. Now, I don't mean to say that the Bible on your device is not the real Bible. It's kind of the real Bible. I mean, it has the truth of the real Bible. But you understand what I'm talking about when people have a leather Bible with actual paper pages and gilt edges, maybe even. The gilt edges are not essential. But if you have your Bible, we're going to mostly look at the first passage I'm going to read today from Luke chapter 2. And you'll find all of these scriptures in your bulletin. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And then there's three other passages that relate. Each one has this idea of sending. 1 John chapter 4, 9 through 10. "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And then it kind of changes. In John 20, verse 21, Jesus said to them, again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I'm sending you." And then finally, Matthew 28, where he actually does the sending, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Will you pray with me? Father, we do pray that every heart would prepare him room, and heaven and nature would sing, and we would sing and make melody in our hearts to you, our Lord, but also that we would learn maybe even things we know already that could just sink a little deeper, or maybe things we know but we haven't seen the implications and the applications of the things we know for all of life, and you would extend the reach of those truths into all the extremities of our hearts and minds and emotions. We look to you for this, as only your Holy Spirit can work through your word. And we commit this to you in dependence on you, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I don't mind admitting that year after year, every year, I love this season of the year. I love the Christmas season. I get nostalgic about it. There are many things that I enjoy about it. And I think a lot of people feel that way. I sense it in a lot of people. But I'm also not naive that it can be difficult for some people. There are people that have experienced losses. I know even myself, my father passed away on a Christmas morning. It was after a Christmas Eve service we had here at the church that I had driven separately from Connie, and when everybody went home after a Christmas Eve candlelight, we had sung Silent Night, and I got in the car and drove over to Mount Dora or to Vera, somewhere around there, there was a hospice, and my dad, who lived over in that county, was staying there. And I went to visit him and sat with him, and I came home, and somewhere in the wee hours of the morning, I got a call. I think it was around 3 a.m. on Christmas morning that he had passed. And it was sad, but there was a sweetness to the sadness, because my father was a strong believer, and he was 95 years old, and he was ready to go and be with his Savior and mine. My point in saying that is I understand that there are losses. There are mixed memories for many people. And yet, it's still true that it remains a time not only of nostalgic treats and family traditions and Christmas carols, but of this profound message of hope that's at the heart of Christianity. The gospel, the good news that the angels announce on the fields of Bethlehem that become the theme of the rest of Scripture that have been foretold by the ancient prophets. And I imagine of all the Scriptures that are read at Christmas, one of the most famous and the most familiar has to be the one that we read this morning, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 about the angels announcing the birth of the Savior. There is a message in the announcement of the birth of Jesus for the burnout and the bedraggled and the battered and, you know, all of you, even if you don't fit into all of those categories, an incredible, just more than strengthening, literally, if we hear it to the degree that we understand the reality and believe it, it is transforming, life-changing. It affects everything. When we think about Christmas, there are a lot of emotional, evocative images that come to mind. For some reason, I got off my notes this morning, and it was a bad idea, and I'm doing it again, right? When I first thought about Christmas, and I closed my eyes and thought, what are the images that come to mind? Can you guess what came to mind? A camel. That's what came to my mind, a camel. So there's all these images that we have, camels, donkeys, sheep, shepherds, angels. There are all these words that we associate with Christmas, peace, joy, glad tidings. At the heart of all of that, some of it superficial, some of it meaningful, is this central message that in Christ, God came into our world and became one of us on a mission of grace and redemption. Luke chapter 2. I kind of started to say look and Luke at the same. Look at Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Two of the most basic questions to ask about Christmas are, what happened and why? What happened and why did it happen? And if you wanted a one-word answer for each of those questions, what happened is incarnation. Why did it happen? Salvation. But of course, sometimes those single words need to be unpacked and understood. And so what happened is incarnation. The mission of Jesus required the incarnation of God the Son. Incarnation means God took on flesh. And it struck me this week as I've thought about it that I don't like to speculate on what you know and don't know and how deeply you think about these things, but it seems to me that it's easy for us to lose our appreciation for the depth of the momentous majesty and mystery of the miracle of the incarnation, what it actually means. It's awesome to think about. Because when Christianity and the Bible describe the incarnation, in John chapter 1, when it says the Word was with God and the Word was God and the same was in the beginning and all things were made by Him, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory, it's not just saying that God somehow inhabited the shell of a human body to animate it and to walk through life looking like one of us. It is saying that what happened in this unrepeatable, once and for all miracle that we celebrate at Christmas is God, the Son, became human without ceasing to be God. That God came into our world and not only took on human flesh as if in an external covering, but took on the fullness of our humanity, mind, emotion, will, vulnerabilities, tiredness, physicality, everything except for sin. And there's just nothing like that in all of human history. The Greek myths told stories of, there's one of two of the Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes, coming down to the earth. And when they do this, they appear as if human, but it's just like a hologram. It's just an appearance, a fantasy. It's a disguise. And not only are they not really human, but they're doing it for a really petty kind of egotistical reason. They come down to make sure they're getting the respect they think they deserve. So this is like, you know, how you tell the children to behave. Zeus and Hermes might be walking around looking like one of us, and if you're disrespectful, they'll hear you and get mad and punish you. That was what the mythologies taught. What the Christian faith was sharing in the gospel is something so mind-blowingly sweeter and stronger. The Bible tells this radically different story. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." This is talking about Jesus. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful, two qualities, high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus was God in human flesh, fully human, so that he could actually take our place and offer a human sacrificial substitute for our sins, but absolutely perfect, merciful, and faithful, so that that substitutionary sacrifice that he made in our place and for our sakes is sufficient to pay for our sins. So the biblical, in a nutshell, if it can fit in a nutshell of words, the biblical teaching is that God, who has existed eternally, who fills all of space with his being, who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable, exists also as one God with three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who have relationship and communication with each other. And in the incarnation, God the Son became human because of his mission of salvation. When the first Christians understood this, it was absolutely astounding to them. And I think that's what's gripped me this week. I read so many accounts, and I'm only going to share with you one, but of these early Christians coming out of a background of Greek and Roman philosophy or pagan religion and beginning to read the Gospels and understand what Jesus claimed to be, who he claimed to be, what the Bible was saying had happened. One of them, Junius the Younger, wrote of his reaction to first contemplating the incarnation of God in Christ. And he said, "My whole body shuddered. My mind was in amazement. I was so agitated the whole day that I scarcely knew who I was. Nor did the agitation cease, but continued till it was at last soothed by a humble faith in him who was made flesh and dwelt among us." This was the astounding new thing. God became man. And so on the one hand, it's kind of good that because this is our doctrine and we preach it, we say the Apostles' Creed, and it's not unusual for us and we celebrate Christmas, it's become familiar. But what does familiarity sometimes breed? If not contempt, at least a kind of low level of amazement. Sometimes we think about our modern technology and we carry around in our pockets these smartphones, which are incredibly powerful computers. I can talk to my son in Korea or Vietnam and actually see him in live time. And if our forefathers saw this, they would be astounded. If you went back not even 100 years, just 50 years, and yet we become familiar with it. It's nothing. Our children grow up with it, and it's just to be expected. And do you think it's possible that somehow we can lose something of the wonder that inspired some of the greatest art and music and awesome, you know, the reason why Christians are willing to die for their faith in the Colosseum? Don't let the meaning of Christmas become commonplace. Don't fail to grasp the wonder of what God has done. The shepherds burst breathless into the stable, and in the firelight they see an infant lying in a manger. But what are they seeing? They could not have even imagined the reality that they are seeing Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 through 16 gives us a very practical, down-to-earth, heart-moving application of all of this. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I would love for your mind to be blown by the reality of the incarnation so that you worship with heartfelt devotion. But I'd also love for you to take to heart what this verse is saying. And that even if you can hardly grasp the wonder of the majesty of the momentous miracle of the incarnation of Jesus, you would take to heart the reality that you can draw near with confidence and find grace to help you in your time of need. And the mission of Jesus was a mission of salvation. Salvation's a good word. Look at the angels and the angel singular at this point. Later, the angels come and proclaim more, but at this point in Luke 2, it's one angel. He says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news." That's the word gospel. "I bring you the gospel of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And the word Savior is so great because it reminds us that what God does for us is something that we can't do for ourselves. And it humbles us in a good way. On the one hand, it gives us incredible confidence. We have a Savior. But it's humbling because we need a Savior. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Jesus wasn't just born, he was sent. Listen to John chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And so he doesn't say that he sends his Son to teach us the way that we can earn our salvation by living a life of high performance and eventually achieve the approval of God. He sends his Son not to condemn the world either by his words or his example, but to lay down his life to save us from our sins. And the issue for you and for me is, will we turn to him? Will we trust in him? And that mission of love that required the incarnation is a revelation of the reality of God. In the Greek myth of Zeus and Hermes, they came down and disguised themselves so that they could catch disrespectful people. In the incarnation of Jesus, Christ comes into the world to reveal something about God so that he can save us. 1 John 4, 9 through 10 puts it so beautifully. "This is how God showed his love amongst us." Sometimes we want to lay out a test for God. "Lord, if you love me, will you do this?" And we have something that we want to lay down and say, "Lord, this is going to be I'm going to decide the test for Almighty God to prove his love." And here's what God says. "This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us And he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So Christmas is about the incarnation of God for the purpose of salvation because of the love of God for people like you and me. We've been talking a lot about Christmas, so what happened to the seven facets of discipleship? This is supposed to be the last of the seven facets. And actually, what I hope you'll see as we continue is that it actually ties into all of this. Because here's the thing, it truly is, if the incarnation is an amazing, often unrecognized miracle, then another part of the Christmas message that we often miss is that we who have received the Christ of Christmas are actually called to carry on the same mission for which he was sent into the world. Toward the end of his earthly life and ministry, after his death and resurrection, having fulfilled the mission for which he was sent and for which he was born, Jesus said to his disciples, John 20, verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I'm sending you." Have you ever thought about that verse in connection to the Christmas story? That Christmas is about God sending his son and we celebrate his birth, but here's this other side to it. Christmas shows us how God is sending us into the world to express the love of God for the sake of the salvation of people, to live our lives as he lived his. And so this is the seventh facet of discipleship. We talked about the first two, we look up to God and we get focused on God and we find our fulfillment in the Christ who was sent for our salvation. And then there were two that were on what we called the inward look. We want to be biblically integrated, weaving the wisdom and the beauty and the promises of the Bible into every layer of our lives. And then we want to be growth-oriented, committing to a lifetime of ongoing growth into the image of Jesus. And then there was the outward look. We want to be ministry-minded. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And we wanted to be committed to the church. He came to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But then the last facet is we want to be devoted to disciple-making, to being and making disciples of Jesus who glorify God by following Christ daily, because that also was part of his mission. And so the Christ whose birth we celebrate at Christmas is not only our Savior, but there was something else the angel said in the fields of Bethlehem that sometimes we just gloss over. Look again at the verses, Luke 2, 10 and 11. The angel said, "Fear not. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." Who is Christ the what? The Lord. And as our Lord, he commissions us and calls us to be sent into the world the way he was sent into the world. And towards the end of his ministry, not only did he say, "As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you," but there's a place in the Gospel of Matthew where he actually does the sending. And it's a familiar passage, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is Lord. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." He is the Lord who commands us. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to him, and he remains Emmanuel, God with us, even to the end of the age. And in between those two affirmations, he gives us this command. And just look at the key elements in it. He says, "Go." That stresses an active willingness to be on this mission for him. And for some, it means going overseas, going to distant places, going to other countries, going to other cities, And for others, it just means going across the street or down to the end of the cul-de-sac to the lady in the gray house or across the student commons or across the break room to initiate. But what it clearly doesn't mean is just sitting passively and waiting. It means to be actively engaged in the mission of sharing Christ and the gospel. And then he says, go, and he says, baptizing them. That stresses the kind of formal, intentional, public commitment to faith in Christ that is links you to the body of Christ. Somebody has to baptize you, and that means there's now a community, there's a church, and you're saying, I'm not just a believer in Jesus, but I'm publicly declaring my faith in him together with other Christians who together with me are going to walk with him. Then he says, teaching them, transferring the truth, but not just teaching them to accumulate knowledge, but teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Teaching that transforms lives, marriages, relationships, friendships, how we handle temptations, how we handle disappointments, how we navigate life. And the heart of the command is to make disciples. That's our goal as a church. Not just to get people to believe in Jesus, and not just to get people to come to church, but to invite people to follow Christ as Lord throughout their lives. To bring together with each other, to come to the place where we not only say, Lord, I believe in you. I'm turning to you and trusting in you as my Savior. But also, because of your love for me, I want to follow you. I want to live a life of devotion to you. I want to be involved with other believers in a community where we encourage each other to follow you, to be biblically integrated and growth-oriented, and to find our fulfillment in Christ. And I want to get in a group where I can encourage others, and I want to serve. I want to give not only my money to support the church and missionaries, but I want to give of myself. Maybe I'll teach in the youth ministry, or I'll teach the children or serve on the worship team, but you guide me, Lord, because I want to follow you. I had an interesting experience once. I was Googling the word followers, and I was Googling the word Jesus, doing a search for followers of Jesus. And of all things, who would have thought I found a Yahoo Answers page that was about Lady Gaga. Everybody knows who Lady Gaga is, right? And so somebody had asked a question, what are followers of Lady Gaga called? And there were some really sarcastic answers. Like one person, I think one of the more tame ones said idiots, right? That's not good. But somebody who actually was a fan of Lady Gaga gave the right answer and explained it, and I was so surprised. They're called little monsters. Apparently, it's not a pejorative, it's not an insult, it's actually something she welcomes. In her second album, she had this theme of being the mother monster and kind of owning, you know, being an outlier and not fitting in. And so I wanted to read you what this person said, because she brought Jesus into her answer about Lady Gaga, and it's not often that Jesus and Lady Gaga are found together on the interwebs, right? So she wrote this. She said, think of it like this. Gaga is a monster, and her fans carry with them, in a sense, a part of her. Therefore, we are called little monsters. And then she added this. She said, it's kind of like Jesus with his disciples. Christians are followers of Christ, and little monsters are followers of Gaga. I know some little monsters who claim to be followers of Jesus. Now, if we can get past all of the pop culture stuff, I'm not really saying this to in any way. I just think it's interesting that that person had more insight into what it means to be a follower than many people in our country have. We carry a part of her with us. We're not just fans. we're followers. Because what Jesus wants and what he calls us to is to not just be his fans, not just to be people who applaud what he does, watch it, are entertained by it, or even moved by it, but people who carry a part of him, if you will, with us, and who follow him in a life of devotion. What do you think about most Christians in America today in our churches? I don't mean to be harshly judgmental, but let's reflect. Are they fans or followers? Are they fans of Jesus or followers of Jesus? And what about you and me? For a true follower of Jesus, it is a duty because he is Lord, but it's a duty that just melts into devotion because of who he is, God who took on human flesh to reveal the depth of his love, to save us from our sins, to bring us into a redeemed and reconciled relationship to God, to offer us forgiveness and the love that we can never fully comprehend, but we can truly experience, and to offer it all to us, not on the basis of our good works, but just his freely offered grace. Listen again to the verse, 1 John 4:9 through 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you, and as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we prepare to listen to the song that invites us to reflect on just the beauty of the mercy and the glory of Christ, help us to be drawn into quiet reflection but profound faith. Repentance, joyful repentance that turns gladly to you and receives the gift of the Savior. Help us who are believers, strong believers, committed believers, to be renewed in our assurance, to be renewed in the strength of the love that you pour out through Christ, that truly the full light and beauty of who he is would shine brightly in our hearts and overflow into this world. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.